Well, I am super excited, as I always am, to get back into the pulpit, because whatever else is going on, I so much look forward to having this time to be able to be listening to God's Word with you, as we have talked about, as we sang about, that we want the earth to hear the voice of the Lord. And I can't describe to you the privilege and the joy that I have to be able to be a channel through which the voice of the Lord comes. And that's my heart's desire, that's my heart's prayer, that when we come to Scripture, we don't come coloring it by our own eyes, by our own worldview, but that we just allow the Scripture to speak for itself. And that's why we're getting back to our study in the book of Isaiah, because God has given us a tremendous revelation of Himself in this book of Isaiah that really complements what we have in the New Testament. That when you come to the New Testament, what you have is the New Covenant, the mercy, the grace, the answer to the world's need in Jesus Christ. And if you only spend time reading about the love of God and the New Covenant, and you don't spend time in the Old Testament understanding who that God is and why the cross of Jesus Christ was so necessary, that's what this study in Isaiah helps us to really put those pieces together. That God has given us a lot of words that come before the Gospels and before those wonderful words of life in the New Testament letters. And a lot of those words are scary words. They're words of gloom, as we had in our scripture reading this morning. You know, it's hard for me to get up into the pulpit and to say good morning after we've had a scripture reading that is full of such gloom. But we actually have in Isaiah also the silver lining that is around those judgment clouds, that in the prophet Isaiah we not only have the holiness and the righteous judgment of God, but we also have the promise of His mercy and His coming kingdom, and that in a marvelous way. I've gone through all of my outlines and PowerPoints from our previous study in the book of Isaiah. If you were here in 2010, a lot of you were, some of you weren't. If you were here in 2010, you were here when we started the book of Isaiah, and we spent 8 months in 2010 looking at the first 12 chapters. And now we've actually made it up to chapter 28. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 28. And we're taking this book in parts because it's such a big book. You can't do it all at once. It would just be a little overwhelming. So we'll jump back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Isaiah to mostly the letters in the New Testament that I've been preaching from, 1 Peter, Galatians, Ephesians, Jesus' letter to the churches, and then also balancing that out with this tremendous study in the premier prophet of the Old Testament. That a lot of the Old Testament is the prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are known as the major prophets, and then you have also the book of the 12, whose names are harder to remember. The prophets form such a large part of the Bible, but you know it's a closed part of the Bible for most Christians, and this is really sad. There's several reasons why it's a closed part of the Bible for us, and I'll talk about those. But first I want to talk about the reasons why I want to open up this part of the Bible for you. And by studying Isaiah, it opens up all of the prophets, because they are all very similar. And once you understand Isaiah, then you're going to be able to appreciate any of these books in a whole new way. So after spending 8 months in the first 12 chapters together in 2010, took a year off, and then in the summer of 2011, we did Isaiah 13 through 23. We covered those 11 chapters quicker. It just took 4 months to do that. And then we took another year off, and in 2013, we spent 4 months in Isaiah 24 to 27. And those three parts of the book of Isaiah have all connected in the fact that it's about the judgment of God. The first 12 chapters were about God's judgment on His people, Israel. Then the next 11 chapters, 13 through 23, were about God's judgment on all the nations of the world. And then chapters 24 to 27 looked ahead to the future judgment, the judgment that is yet to come, that Isaiah looked ahead to, but now we also have the book of Revelation. And the Isaiah 24 to 27 chapters parallel in thought and in motif the flow of the book of Revelation as well. And the historical judgments of God parallel the future judgments of God. He works in history in similar ways. And He does this because He's merciful, because He's gracious. That He wants people to be able to learn the lessons from history, even though because sinners are blind, we know that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Perhaps you've heard that said before. So here we are now to look into Isaiah chapters 28 to 35, and I want to spend a couple of minutes again selling you on the idea of why you're excited about studying Isaiah chapter 28 to 35 with me. When we're looking into studying the Old Testament prophets, the first thing that I want you to know is that they were written for you. Sometimes we go back and we read it and it's like, oh, this is a different time, different place, I don't understand the context. These were written for Israel, these aren't for me. The Bible says, no, that's not the case. That the Bible was written for you. That's not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. That God had you in mind when He wrote these things. And therefore, He wants you to understand them. That's why sometimes you need a teacher, like the man that was traveling on the road. And Philip runs up to him and sees that he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And he asks him, you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how could I unless somebody taught me? And so Philip joins him and teaches him how to understand the book of Isaiah. So they were written for us. Just like that non-Jewish person on the road reading Isaiah, he needed somebody to help him understand it. That's why God has given teachers in the church to help us understand it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. If you'd like to turn there quickly, you can follow along, but I'm going to jump through a couple of verses here very, very quickly myself, and then we'll get back to Isaiah chapter 28 where I told you to turn. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, notice that, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Isaiah was telling us about the grace that was going to come to us. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ, like in Isaiah 53, and the subsequent glories, like Isaiah 54 and 55, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the prophets were serving you in writing these revelations from Christ down. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I told you I was excited about preaching, and here's the reason. That holy angels, in all of their vast understanding of God, and they've seen the glory of God and in the heaven of the heavens, and they long to look into these types of things that we get to discover, we get to enjoy together. That God wrote a book for you, and He's filled it with prophecy, telling us about the grace that was going to come to us, and now it has come to us, and we can go back and learn about it from guys who lived 700 years before Jesus Christ, like the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah wrote his book for you, so it should be an open book for you. You should read it, you should understand it, you should know what's there, and you should delight and enjoy it the way that holy angels long to delight and enjoy these things that are revealed to us from God. I also have Romans 15:4 as a reference there. Whatever was written in earlier times, like the book of Isaiah, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God's Word is going to give us the encouragement to be able to persevere through whatever trial we have. I was telling my daughter this week, when you have a big problem, that's just a big opportunity to trust God. The bigger your problem, the more opportunity you have to show great faith. And so we can actually welcome problems into our lives because that perseverance that we enjoy through our trials, through our problems, it gives us this hope that doesn't disappoint, that's different from anything else anybody else in the world has. That we have an everlasting hope that doesn't disappoint. And that's something that nobody else has and that everybody needs. And so if they can see it in us, it's going to shine like a light in a very dark place. Well, back up here. You see that not only were they written for us, but God commands us to pay attention to the prophets. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, or listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 as I read it out loud for us. Verses 19 through 21, Peter says this also. We have the prophetic word. The Scriptures are God's word. They're prophetic. And that's what is different about this book from any other book in the world. I would enjoy teaching Shakespeare at the university because I like Shakespeare's writings. But Shakespeare has no prophecy. That there's something unique about this book. Not only is it great poetry, not only is it great literature, But the prophetic nature of it sets it apart from any other supposed holy book in the world. That prophetic word is confirmed, and notice this next part, to which you do well to pay attention. Here, it's basically a command, pay attention to the prophetic word. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. And when we pay attention to the prophetic word, we are letting the prophet serve us, and we are obeying God's command because He's given us this tremendous book. And then this last part, number three up here, I'll remind you, as I did when we first started this study of Isaiah, that the prophets prophesy about Christ. And they're not just prophesying about Moab and about Ammon and about Assyria and all of these nations that don't exist anymore and that we don't care about, but that all of their prophecies are given for the purpose of focusing us on Jesus Christ. That there are nations in the world today that didn't exist 2,700 years ago, like the United States of America. We're a relatively young nation. And when we look back in history, and we see that the glory of every nation, the fame of every nation, the power of every nation, the money of every nation that has existed in the ancient world is gone. All their cities are destroyed. We find out that this should point us to a different kingdom. This should point us to a different government. This should point us to a different hope than that the world has in the empty hope of trusting in the nations. And so, as the prophets condemn the nations, they are pointing us to the kingdom of God, the nation that God is founding upon His Son, His King, Jesus Christ. Notice this quote from H.A. Ironside. Ironside is a great preacher. He spent most of his time preaching the New Testament, but the last book that he studied and taught before he died was the prophecy of Isaiah. And he had this to say in his introduction to his commentary on the book of Isaiah. The real value of prophecy is that it occupies us with a person, not merely with events. When we think of prophecy, we think of like it's talking about things that are going to happen in the future. That's not really what prophecy is all about. Prophecy isn't about timelines. Prophecy is more about Jesus Christ. It's about the person who is going to be the Savior of the world. This person, Jesus Christ, came to suffer and is coming again to reign. Focus on Jesus Christ. Of both of these advents, Isaiah treats, and that in a way more plain and full than do any of the other Old Testament seers. Isaiah is the first in the books of the prophets, after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the writings. You have Isaiah. He's first, and he's first for a reason, because he reveals Jesus Christ more powerfully and more plainly than any of the other prophets, and it is a tremendous privilege to be able to preach Jesus Christ from a prophet like Isaiah. This is something that no other way has the opportunity to do, because there really is only one way, and that's the way that the prophetic scriptures have unveiled for us. Now, with that as introduction, I think we are ready for Isaiah chapter 28. Now, I've also got up here dates. I know, I just talked about how it's not about dates and timelines, but I just wanted to remind you of the historical period that we're in this book of Isaiah, that Isaiah identifies himself as a prophet during the reigns of these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you see that dates back to 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And I also want you to take note of this bottom date here, that in 722 BC, you have one of the most important events in the Old Testament in the history of God's people, and that the northern kingdom, Samaria, was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and the people were deported, and that was the end of the northern 10 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and that Isaiah lives through this time. This is, you see, right in the middle of when Isaiah is prophesying in the reigns of those kings. Now, Isaiah lives in the southern kingdom. He's not living in the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom survives another 150 years after this. But he gets to see the beginning of the destruction of Israel because of their sin. He sees the judgment of God, and he also prophesies of the coming judgment on the southern kingdom that he's living in, but also the return from that exile. So that just lets you know what time period we're talking about when we look into the prophecies of Isaiah. And there's a very specific reason why the writing prophets are all writing during this period. Now, we had prophets before this, like Elijah and Elisha, but we don't have a book of Elijah. We don't have a book of Elisha. God gave us the writing prophets during this time period because this is when all of the curses of the Old Covenant came upon His people, as Moses had predicted. And then as they experienced the wrath of God, they were being prepared for the coming of the Savior, the answer. A new covenant, a better covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's why the writing prophets are all writing during this time period of the exile and destruction of the people of Israel. All right, now we're ready to read Isaiah chapter 28. Follow along as I just read the first 8 verses here in Isaiah 28. Now, we're starting a new section, but it is connected with the sections that we've had before. That there are two major halves of Isaiah, 1 through 39, and 40 through 66. So we're still in one major section, but it breaks down into smaller sections, and that's why we've been using that as we have done smaller chunks of the book of Isaiah. So keep that in mind. It's the start of a smaller section within a larger section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. This is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, and Isaiah is masterful in writing Hebrew poetry. And the imagery that he brings forth is so vivid. Did you notice the vivid imagery? Particularly some of the negative vivid imagery that is in there. But what I want to point out for you now is that you have two crowns in this passage. Did you see the two crowns? Starting in verse 1, you've got the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And they're partying in Ephraim. Ephraim is the name for one of the largest tribes in the northern kingdom. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was named Ephraim. And so, since his tribe was one of the largest in the northern kingdom, they would often call the northern kingdom after him. Like, the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah, because Judah was the biggest tribe down there, even though Benjamin was part of that kingdom as well. Then the northern ten, Manasseh and Ephraim, were the biggest. And so Ephraim is often a name for the northern kingdom. It's also sometimes called Samaria because that was their capital city. So there's this proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, but you also see in verse 5 that the Lord of hosts himself is a crown of glory for the remnant of the people. Now, the remnant is something that we'll be talking about as we move on in our sermon. One of the very important ideas in the book of Isaiah that also becomes important in the New Testament as well. But first, let's talk about this first crown, the crown of pride that is condemned here in Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 4. And then also, you have some more detail on the drunkards in verses 7 and 8. In Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 4, we find that pride is at the heart of what God condemns and what He is judging the world for. That when we think of the world's sins, we often don't think of their pride as being the worst of their sins. But you understand this. that all of the other sins that are in the world, whether it's human trafficking, whether it is drug lords selling their poison to people, and whether it's the wars and the murders or the atrocities that are going on in the world, all of that is coming out of a fountainhead of pride. It's coming out of that heart that wants to un-God God and to crown ourselves as our own lawmakers, our own rulers, our own source of authority, and to say that not from God and through God and to God are all things, to God be the glory, but that the world is mine. I'm my own, the world is mine, I can do with it what I want. That kind of pride is where all of the evil of the world comes from. In fact, the original sin in the Garden of Eden, it didn't look like anything really heinous, they ate a fruit, big deal. But it was the pride that was driving that action that then led to the murder of Cain killing his brother Abel. And then you start to see, well, sin really is bad. But you understand that the evil that is at the root of that is that rebellion against God, that we want to be God instead of allowing God to be God. So God sees that clearly. He understands that. That's why we are fallen. That's why we are lost. It's the pride of our hearts against God that causes us to not love Him and to not love others, which are the greatest commandments in the law. That pride is repeatedly condemned in the Scriptures. And I want you to review with me some of the judgment oracles that we've already looked at in the book of Isaiah. Turn back from Isaiah 28 to chapter 2. The opening judgment oracle is in Isaiah chapter 1, and then you've got a longer section of judgment upon God's people in chapters 2 and 3. And this is the opening salvo of the book as God takes aim against human pride, against human sin, and how it all flows out of this wicked heart against God. And look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. God, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Jacob is the name for Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he had the 12 sons. They were God's special people, and God made a covenant with them. But God has rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, there's nothing wrong with horses. There's nothing wrong with silver and gold. But what is wrong is the people's attitude in trusting in themselves and trusting in what they have instead of entrusting in the God who has created these things and who has given them to them. The idolatry is the key problem of the heart. And so look at verse 9. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. That pride brings a man low. Look at verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is God's job description, that if you want to be God, what you have to do is humble the proud. That's what He does. That is His character. That is His nature. And He does it exquisitely well. He does it in a number of ways in subtle fashion in the time period that we live in. That it's just part of the natural law of the universe that pride tends to disgrace people. When somebody achieves great success, and sometimes they become very proud, and they start to do things that are very foolish, very disgraceful, and people start to say, oh, yeah, I don't like that person anymore. They write all these blog articles about them, and they have all these nasty news articles about them that people love to read and drink in, as they see how pride brings people low. But that God says that not only has He set up the natural order such that pride humbles a person, but He's also got a day in which He completes the job. And He's got a day when anybody that has been proud and hasn't been humbled, anybody that has been proud and thinks they're getting away with it, anybody that has exalted themselves and has not exalted God and has lived out life without much negative consequences, God says, I have a day where I'm going to set it straight. I have a day where I make the world the way that it's supposed to be, and that is the haughty looks of man are brought low and the lofty pride of man is humbled. And the Lord alone is exalted in that day, because that's the right thing. That's the way it should be. Notice also verse 12, along the same line. the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Now, notice the list of things that are coming are not necessarily bad things. Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, lofty mountains, uplifted hill, every high tower, fortified walls, ships of Tarshish, beautiful craft. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all fine. But when man finds a good thing, he puts his trust into it. Like we as Americans, we put our trust into our economy. If the economy's good, then things are good. If the economy's bad, then things are bad. We put our trust into our military might. Well, we've got the strongest army in the world, so, you know, we're safe, we're secure. We put our trust into our finances, and we say, you know, we've got this insurance system, and we've got this medical system, we've got great medical care, and people put their trust in these things. And God has to shake the foundations of this world. He has to take away our military might. He has to take away our financial reserves. He has to take away our insurance. He has to take away all of our protection and the walls that we've built around ourselves. And we say, this is my security. This is my hope for the future. And God says, I'm going to wipe all that out so that you can learn that there is security in no one else and nowhere else but in me alone. That all these other good things that you have made your God, that you have made your hope, they are a poor God. They can't save you. That you're going to die, and your house won't go with you. Your insurance won't go with you. Your retirement won't go with you. And nothing goes with you. And death levels the playing field, but God is the one who is able to save from death. He's the one who's able to overcome sin and thereby defeat the greatest enemy that we have ever faced. And that's what the book of Isaiah is all about, the person who overcomes these things. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, we see that proud idolaters are filled with all of these things. Worldly influences from the east, human alliances, they're trusting in other nations instead of trusting in God, their financial reserves, they're trusting in their military might, they're trusting in their idols. That God does away with all of these things so that he humbles the pride of man. Israel's drunkenness is described in chapter 28. And this is particularly the people of Ephraim in verses 1 through 4. Now, remember, Isaiah himself is a part of the southern kingdom. And now he's prophesying against the northern kingdom. And he's telling them that they are going to experience God's judgment because of their pride that's being manifested in a lot of ugly ways, one of which he singles out here for great effect, is their drunkenness. And God has a day in which he's bringing upon them a mighty judgment. Israel's drunkenness is described in very ugly terms in verses 7 and 8, where you see that the priest and the prophet are among the drunkards of the people of Israel. Now, whether verses 7 and 8 are still talking about the northern kingdom, and they had their own priests and they had their own prophets, and depraved as they were, that, or whether he's now shifting his attention from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom and addressing them, it's not clear. At some point, he does directly address Jerusalem here in chapter 28, but where he transitions from Ephraim to Jerusalem, maybe he's already doing that in verses 7 and 8, or maybe he's still talking about Ephraim. Either way, we're talking about God's people, people who are supposed to be serving God according to the covenant that God gave them with Moses, with the priests that God has given them, with prophets that God has given, although many false prophets arose. And these depraved priests and prophets are so wicked that they're actually going about their office drunk. And not just getting drunk after they're done with their holy work, but actually while they're doing their work that they're supposed to be doing from God, they're already drunk. And this still happens today. There are pastors who preach while they're drunk, and they have to be rebuked by their elders because they are found out. And it's not the Holy Spirit that is inspiring their ramblings. But that's what's going on here in the Old Testament people of God. They're reeling and staggering in drink while they're doing their vision, while they're giving their judgment. And these were offices that they were doing. So we're not just talking about, you know, stupid frat boys getting drunk on the weekend. We're talking about the actual leaders of the people being drunk while they're carrying out their most solemn duties. That's the extent to which human pride and wickedness drags us down. And it's described there in verse 8 in the vivid terminology that their drunkenness is to such an extent that all the tables in the priestly sanctuary, all the tables in the law courts where they would be giving judgments, that they're just full of filthy vomit, and there's no place to even put down a piece of paper because the vomit from the drunkards is everywhere. Now, this is probably poetic language. It's probably not literally true that if you go into these places that there would actually be vomit all over the place. But this is the way God sees it. The disgusting nature of sin filling places where there should be holiness and righteousness. This is what God brings judgment upon. And so, as we had in our scripture reading, God is exalted in His righteous judgment. That it is good that we have a God who does not allow this type of thing to overwhelm the universe that He has created. It's good that we have a God who is going to punish people who are full of such sinful pride. Now, the judgment upon these drunkards of Ephraim is described in verse 2. That the Lord, that is the word Adonai, because it's not in large capital letters or small capital letters when for you're using the proper name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord, the one who is sovereign, the Adonai, he has one who is mighty and strong. So that God has a tool, He has an instrument, He has a person that He is going to send to judge these drunkards of Ephraim. And this one is like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. I was talking with one of you before the service today, and we're talking about the tornadoes that hit the town of Pilger. And you can see the power of a destructive storm with the videos and the pictures, and it's nothing new. I mean, just a number of years ago, it happened not too far away from here, where an entire town was destroyed by the power of a storm. And so God says, I've got a person who is like that. He's like a flood of waters that comes through and just wipes out everything. He's like that storm of hail that just decimates an area. And I was at camp, and one of the leaders that was there, high school student, was asking for prayer for her dad and for a friend because both of their crops had been wiped out by hail. And for one of them, it actually happened twice. They'd gotten wiped out by hail, and then they replanted it, and it got wiped out by hail again. So, you know, we're dealing with a rural people here, an agricultural people, and Isaiah loves to use the metaphors that they'll understand and will really mean something to them. That storm of hail that comes and destroys and that wipes out your work and that flood that comes and wipes out your house, these were things that they were familiar with and that happened on small scales here and there. And we're still familiar with them. They still happen on small scales here and there. But God is talking about something on a much larger scale when He's bringing His judgment in the day of the Lord. That this is something that happens for all the people. And the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, is described as that which is at the head of the rich valley. And this is actually a description of the capital city of Samaria. That the Northern Kingdom, they didn't go to Jerusalem to worship God anymore. They said, well, we can't do that, otherwise people will want to leave our kingdom and join back with the Southern Kingdom and the house of David. So they built their own worship center, they built their own capital city, not Jerusalem, which God had chosen, but they chose Samaria. And they chose it because it was at the head of a fertile valley, it was a beautiful place, it was a hill that was well defense, higher positions are easier to defend in warfare. And so they chose this hill and this beautiful place, flower of glorious beauty, but God describes it as a fading flower of glorious beauty. And that's what we have here with the crowns. So one crown is a fading crown, and the other crown is an unfading crown of glory. The fading glory of this world is going to be judged by the Lord. Notice that He's the one who takes responsibility for this. And this is what we've learned in our study of Isaiah. You know, when catastrophe happens, when God's judgment falls in a particularly powerful way, people want to know, you know, how did that happen? Who did that? Was God in control of the tsunami? Was God in control of the earthquake? Was God in control when that army swept through and wiped out thousands and thousands of people? Where was God in all that? And God says, I was there. I was the one who did it. I'm the one who brings judgment. I'm the one who brings destruction. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the message of the Holy Scriptures. I'm not going to try to be some sniveling preacher who says, oh, you know, God's just kind of weak, and He just wants everybody to be happy, and He doesn't do anything that would really hurt anybody, and all those things just happen. You know, they're out of God's control. No, the Bible says God is the one who sends the destroyer. He's the one who sent the destroying angel against Egypt and wiped out the firstborn of every human being and animal in Egypt as part of His wrath against the human pride that deserves this judgment. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong. And who is this one that He's talking about here in Isaiah chapter 28? Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. Now, here we have a picture of the Middle East. And this is a picture that has colors to indicate the growth of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire in 824 BC was this lighter green, still a large empire covering most of the Fertile Crescent there in the Middle East. But it was an expansionary empire that they had their sights set on just about everybody they could capture. And so from 824 to 671, which is right in that time period where Isaiah is there in the middle, prophesying from 740 until 685, they grew from this lighter green to this more olive-colored green, where they took Egypt, they took peninsula down here, they extended even to Susa there above the Persian Gulf, and they extended a little bit there in Turkey. But it's hard to see up here, but you'll notice that Judah is not a part of the Assyrian Empire at the end of 671 BC. That there's one little tiny country here amidst all of these other nations that experience God's judgment that Isaiah talks about, and this one little tiny country, Judah, somehow escapes from the power of this empire. How did that happen? Why did that happen? It's a marvel in history, and the book of Isaiah is about it. It tells us why little tiny Judah was able to stand against this amazing empire because they had a king whose name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was not smarter or greater than the other kings. He didn't have a larger military army than the other kings. But Hezekiah had something that nobody else in the world at that time had. And that is trust in Yahweh. And when Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh, God saved him from the biggest threat that his people had ever experienced. That's why the Bible says that Hezekiah is the most notable man of faith who ever sat on the throne of Israel. His faith was greater than David. His faith was greater than Solomon because he faced a bigger threat than David or Solomon ever faced. And he trusted in God in the middle of that. So the bigger your problem, the greater opportunity you have for faith. And Hezekiah met that challenge with faith. And that is why, at the end of 671 BC, Judah was still independent from the Assyrian Empire. And they never fell to the Assyrians. Now, we find out that God is not just the God of church and music and nice thoughts, but that He's also the God of history. That He is the God who was ruling over Judah and their kings. He was the God who was ruling over Assyria and their kings. And this one who was going to destroy Samaria, I believe it was Sargon II who actually captured Samaria and destroyed it. And then his son Sennacherib was the invader of Judah at a later time. And we have a prism, this prism down here in the corner. When they wanted something to last, they would inscribe it on a prism. And so this Sennacherib prism we found, and this is the way Sennacherib describes himself. You want to talk about pride? Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt. He's God. That's what he thinks. Well, that's his PR anyway. And so this is the type of pride that God hates, and it's why he brings judgment on the world. But you know what? This is the type of guy that Isaiah is talking about when he says, the Lord has one. Who is Sennacherib? He's a servant of the Lord. Who is the most wicked despot in the world today? Who is the most proud and arrogant man who does the most evil acts? God's servant. God is in control of everything. He brings blessing and he brings judgment. And he was bringing judgment upon the proud crown of Ephraim through kings like this, Assyrians, who were brutal and wicked and full of pride. What we're talking about here, and what Isaiah's book is about this childlike faith in God in a world of adult problems. Isaiah comes to the king Ahaz and says, Ahaz, you're facing a big problem. You've got two armies on your doorstep. They want to take you off the throne. They want to replace you with a puppet king who's going to do what they want to do. But here's God's word to you. Don't sweat it. Don't do anything. Let God handle it. And Ahaz, if you don't believe me, God says you can have any sign that you want. Anything. Name it. As high as heaven, as low as Sheol. Ask for any sign that God's going to take care of this problem, and God will do it. And Ahaz refuses the sign. He refuses to believe in God. He does not have childlike faith in a world of adult problems. Yeah, Isaiah, I know you're a holy man. Yes, people respect you. Yes, I have to pretend like you're somebody important. But don't bother me. I got real problems. You know, I've got two armies to deal with, and you can go and preach to the people morals, and that's great. You know, but I've got to start doing some international diplomacy. I've got to, you know, line up my armies. I've got to line up my defenses. I got real world problems here, Isaiah. And he did not exercise childlike faith, and therefore, all of the judgment that came upon the kingdom of Judah is a result of his lack of faith. And his son, Hezekiah, inherits his father's problem because of his father's lack of faith. And Hezekiah is able to be saved from that problem by one thing only, by childlike faith in a world of adult problems. You see, this is the message of the first half of the book of Isaiah. We're getting towards the end of it here. The theme in chapters 13 through 35, the God of Israel is Lord of the nations. God of little tiny Israel, little tiny Judah, is Lord of all the nations. In chapter 7 through 12, Ahaz trusts in the nations, and the result is destruction. In chapters 36 through 39, we see that Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, trusts in Yahweh, and the result is salvation. And that's the two historical pericopes that frame all of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah, teaching us that the God of Israel is, in fact, Lord of the nations. And that's what God is proposing here in chapter 8, 28, when he says, I have one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Now, for those of you who say, how can God use such a wicked nation and people and kings such as the Assyrians to bring judgment? That doesn't seem right. God says, don't worry about it. As soon as he's done being a tool for my judgment upon others, I'm going to judge him too. So he's not getting away with this, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria gets his judgment as well, just that God uses him first and then brings the judgment down upon him. And Isaiah is very clear on that throughout his book. All right. Well, I haven't saved enough time for the best part. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. The other crown. As opposed to the proud crown that deserves judgment, we have the Lord of hosts as a crown of glory. But notice that he's a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Now the remnant is a huge idea in the book of Isaiah, and if I'd saved more time for you, I'd go back and look at all the verses, or at least some of them, that talk about the remnant in the book of Isaiah. And this is so important for the New Testament, because when we come to the New Testament, Paul says it's always been a remnant of Israel that's been saved. It's always been about the remnant, so we shouldn't be surprised that now it's just a few Jewish people that are saved, and there's lots of Gentiles being saved, that God had said, and it's always been his work, to just save a few people from Israel, but there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved, and that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. But the remnant theology of Isaiah is very important to understanding God's plan for the ages, and all of that he has done in our own day as well. This was written for us. But that aside, I want you to focus again on the fact that the Lord is himself a crown of glory. That God did create us to have glory. It's just not a glory that's divorced from him. He is supposed to be our glory. It's not wrong for us to have a crown of glory. It's wrong for us to have a crown of glory that is built on human pride. It is built on idolatry, on things that God has made instead of on God Himself, the giver of every good gift. And so when you have God Himself as your crown, then you have unfading glory. You have everlasting glory. You have glory that rejoices the heart forever. A diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. And notice how it's described in verse 6. This crown of glory, this diadem of beauty, what does it look like? It looks like a spirit of justice to Him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back battle at the gate. And what an awesome picture of turning back battle at the gate. You know, the army has surrounded your nation, you're there as a soldier to defend your wives and children, and you have strength at the gate to turn back the battle and to win the day because of God. That's where power is. That's where majesty is. That's where heroes are really crowned, is in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God has to give. And it's a crown of glory that we have received. Remember what we started off the sermon talking about? That these things were written for you. This is not just talking about some future generation of Israelites that are going to receive this blessing. These are your blessings. These are the things that God has written to you, that He's given you this glory. He's given you this crown. He's given you His Spirit. A spirit of justice to be able to know what is right and fair and to be able to act that out and to decide that. That in the coming kingdom of God, we're going to actually judge angels because of the Spirit of God that rests upon us, and that spirit of justice, which is a spirit of infinite wisdom. What a crown of glory God gives to us, His people. Now, we've been studying through the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and it's ideas like this that fill the Apostle Paul's prayers with thanksgiving and with joy. That God would be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to His people. That He's made us a part of His people through faith in Jesus Christ. And a couple of weeks ago when we were studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's prayer was that the name of the Father and His Son Jesus Christ would be glorified in us. And that we would be glorified in Him. You understand that we exist to glorify God, but God in His great love and His great grace allows us to share in His glory, that we're glorified in Him. So, there's two crowns. There's the crown of human pride and idolatry apart from God, and there's the crown of God Himself and His own glory. The difference is faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which Isaiah the prophet points to in a way that is more clear and more powerful than any of the other prophets.